Good morning. We're going to be returning to the Gospel of John, and we're entering chapter 7 after the episode of the bread of life and the teaching that surrounded that. John the Apostle skips ahead a little bit to another episode in Jesus' ministry on earth. He chooses 7 miracles and emphasizes them, and he structures a whole lot of teaching around each one. Now, in his opening statements in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John makes these statements that are about what Jesus was and is, what he was before he became human, and what he did while he was here. One of the things that he said at the beginning of the Gospel of John that I've always liked is this, that he made his dwelling amongst us. And that teaching is actually an old historic teaching with the Jewish people, because chapter 7 is about the Feast of Tabernacles. So when John the Apostle says he made his dwelling amongst us, he is saying what every Hebrew or Jewish person would have known, the Feast of Tabernacles. He tabernacled amongst us. He lived amongst us. And John the Apostle, in retrospect, as he looks back on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he sees that Jesus Christ became flesh and, if you will, pitched his tent amongst us human beings. And he says it this way, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." So I'd encourage you to go back and look at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. It was to remind Israel about their sojourn in the desert and living in tents and following the Lord on the way to the promised land. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7 is going to teach about the Feast of Tabernacles in a way that most of the Jewish people didn't understand at first, but later on they did. So another statement that John made in chapter 1, verse 11 was this. He, Jesus, when he became flesh, he came unto his own. That means the Jewish people, his own culture, his own religious system, if you will, of his people, but his own received him not. And then John, later on in the gospel, he reiterates this, he fortifies this statement, and we'll see this in the Gospel of John 7. Because after the teaching of the bread of life, it says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life." So, what's going on? Galilee's in the north part of Israel, and he's staying away from the more power center of Judea. It's kind of like you would say, like, stays away from Washington, D.C., and hung around in Denver. It was something like that, because the power structure didn't like Jesus already. And John the Apostle, in going back and reviewing what happened, of course, he's remembering and seeing it from a perspective of hindsight, and he's remembering how it was while Jesus was on earth, because Jesus challenged the power structure. The power structure went after him. And John the Apostle says the Jews were waiting to take his life. I've mentioned this before, that the Jews means the Jewish leadership. The ones that had all of the influence and power, they're the ones that pulled the levers of Jewish culture and society. That's what he means, because he himself was a Jew, as well as Jesus Christ was a Jew. So when he's saying the Jews, he means the leadership of the Jewish people. So we see here that they're looking to take his life. So John the Apostle is supporting the statement that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is to say, they went after him. They sought to put him to death, and they eventually succeed. Okay, so in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself says something really cool, and it makes the point for the next verse. A man's enemies will be the members of his own family. This dynamic is a real dynamic throughout human history. If you decide to turn to God, if you decide that you're going to follow the Lord, if you make it your life purpose, and your friends and family members become aware of it, it's not always going to be popular with them. They're not always going to be supportive of this. In time, it does have its impact even on them. And that's why you have to be ready for the fact that you're going to have resistance. You're going to have blowback from your own family, from your own friends, from people that you thought would be for anything that you tried to do. But when it comes to following God, there's this natural human sin nature that is resistant to anyone deciding to follow God. So remember this point, because look what it says here with Jesus Christ in the second verse, the second through the fifth of John 7. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." No one wants to become a public figure in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, John the Apostle is making this comment after the fact, and he's remembering back to the fact that Jesus' family was resistant to what he was doing publicly. They didn't like the way he was doing it. I think they agreed with the fact that he should go and be a public figure, so to speak, almost like if he should be doing it the way somebody who goes into politics should do it. Go to Judea. That's where the power structure is. Go there and show yourself and demonstrate your abilities so that people can see what you are. Now, John is seen reading between the lines here, and he's saying they didn't believe in him. His brothers didn't believe in him. And we know this later on in scriptures, that only until after he rose from the dead did James and later Jude believe in Jesus Christ, two of his brothers. It never mentions any of the rest of them or his sisters. His mother did. Mary was in the upper room in the book of Acts. And so was James. He was visited by Jesus after he rose from the grave. So the point I'm making here is that your family, and Jesus experienced this. Remember, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So if you think that you're going through hard times trying to follow the Lord, and your family and your friends are resisting it or making fun of it or seeing if they can trip you up, remember, it started with Jesus Christ, because his own family did the same thing to him. So you're not alone in this battle, okay? Now, Jesus points out something about this later on in the Gospel of John. In John 15, he says this: if the world hates you — he's teaching his disciples right before he goes to the cross — if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first. What he's telling his disciples or his followers is, when you decide to live for God, like Jesus did, or you make God's will your will, when you make the priority of your life to serve God, the world, the system of the world — that means all of its systems, it's including into your very, if you will, household, where it says this as he goes on: if you belong to the world would love you. However, you don't belong to the world, because I chose you out of the world. For this reason, the world hates you. So Jesus is asking his disciples to remember something. Once you're called by the Lord into service for the Lord, the world, including your family members who haven't turned to the Lord yet, including your friends and your circles of acquaintances and coworkers, they're not going to like this. It's interesting that you can turn to any other religion, any other ism, and be something else, and nobody says anything about it. When people decide to turn to Jesus Christ, it's not a popular thing, especially in your own personal circles. And Jesus is emphasizing this to the disciples. So Jesus told them in John 7 in verse 6, "The right time for me," he's speaking to his brothers still, he's telling them or responding to their advice that he should go and he should demonstrate himself publicly in Judea where the power structure is. "The right time for me has not yet come." Now remember that. Stop there for a minute. The right time. Timing is everything in life, okay? But Jesus is teaching this because timing is in the hands of God. The right time, it will come when Jesus has to go to Judea, when he will give his life, but it is not yet. We always try to force things, humans do. We try to push the agenda before it's ready. And we need to be careful of that, because God's in charge. "For you, Any time is right, said Jesus to his brothers. And that's the way we are in the world. We think that we should do it now and you know, whatever the consequence. The world cannot hate you, he says to his own brothers, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So he's telling his own brothers that because they are still in a spiritual state of resistance to God and God's plan, because the plan of God was to send his son into the world and his son would become flesh and he would grow up amongst the Jewish people and he would begin to teach them and demonstrate to them who he is. But they didn't like it because it didn't fit any of their boxes. And it was way different than any human teacher had ever taught. And so when Jesus shows up, it's completely out of the ordinary of what they thought it would be. He tells them, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Okay, so the brothers take off. The brothers take off and they go to the feast. But as we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ does eventually go to the feast. Okay, he just doesn't go with his brothers because he's not going to follow a worldly agenda. He is following the agenda of the Father in heaven. Now, you're going to see a dynamic here in the next part of the passage that I think is something that is going on even today. And every once in a while, not every once in a while, I do this a lot. I try to weave in current events into my sermons or else they don't just make any sense at all to me. If we're preaching about something that happened 2,000 years ago and it has no bearing on today, then I think that we're losing the real power of the scripture. Freedom of speech, it is lost when you fear authority. And you're going to see this with Jesus Christ, okay? You're going to see this in his earthly ministry. The freedom to speak out your feelings and your views is under assault. And that is something that I think we always have to stand up for. The freedom to express opinion is really important, even in church. The right to dissent is in the First Amendment of the United States documents, okay, in the Bill of Rights. We have a right to disagree. Now, in today's culture, if you disagree with something, you're shamed or you're made fun of or you're called unscientific or a buffoon or an uneducated. You'll see this here in the life of Jesus Christ. Watch. Follow along in John 7, verse 10. After his brothers left for the feast, he went, but not publicly, in secret. Now, at the feast, the Jewish leaders were watching for him and asking, where is that man? So they're looking for him. Amongst the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Why? Because of everything that he had been doing, okay? He had been doing all these miracles already. He had already demonstrated that he was something out of the ordinary, or should we say someone. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. Sounds like today's political environment. I like that guy. I hate that guy. But no one would say anything publicly about him. Why? For fear of the Jews. So what I'm saying here, that freedom of speech is lost. Why? For fear of authority. They were afraid of the leadership. Why? Because the leadership had already begun a public pressure tactic that anyone who sided with Jesus Christ would be thrown out of the synagogue, pool all of their influence in Jewish culture, not let them be a part of anything. Now, that's going to continue to escalate, I think, not just in what's going on now, but it's just going to escalate in the world as Christians. Christians are never invited to the table. First of all, because we represent that God made all things. We don't agree, at least we shouldn't, that we evolved from the slime and the muck billions of years ago. We believe that we were specially created by God in 6 days. And there's many things that we Christians hold to, that you should hold to if you're a Christian, that the world finds odious because it's not in agreement with what they say is right. So the fear of the Jewish leadership, the fear of authority, causes people to give up a lot of the rights that we have. And we have to be careful of that because even though you may have an opinion about, or a strong opinion about this or that, and I'm not just talking about this current episode going on in human history, I'm talking about anything, we still need to value the fact that other people have other opinions and it's okay. We need to have the free exchange of ideas and the challenging of other ideas to see if they stand the test of time. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Even in the church, I have experienced that if you don't toe the line with certain things at times, you find yourself ostracized. For example, I myself don't believe the typical end times teachings that I have studied under for all of my Bible seminary and Bible college years. I don't believe it. I passed almost all of my courses almost with straight A's. Okay, I know what is being taught and what is being believed about the end times, but I don't believe a lot of it. I believe something different. And one day I'll teach more about it when the time is right. We'll see how it goes. Now, cultural elites, they have contempt for the common man. Now, that's nothing new, is it? Cultural elites, what do I mean by that? People in power, people with influence, people who pull the levers, okay? They look at the common man with contempt. They look down on them. And uneducated, unsophisticated, buffoons, etc. And you're going to see this with Jesus Christ as he encounters the leadership of his own people. Watch. Not until halfway through this feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jewish leadership were amazed and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now, that's a statement that they made, but that isn't true. Jesus studied, but he studied the Bible. He studied the Bible by himself with the Lord and with the Holy Spirit. And because he was unfettered by human sin, he was able to absorb everything that the scriptures taught. And his learning, therefore, of the scriptures was perfect. So when Jesus Christ teaches, when you encounter Jesus Christ's teachings about the Bible in the New Testament, you're going to find the most authoritative teaching about the whole Bible. Okay, so he studied. He just didn't study under their system. He didn't study under their approved teachers. And that's what they mean here. How did he get this ability to teach? Where did he get this from? Well, there's something about this. If you study the scriptures, okay, just study the scriptures without any other lens or any other books to interpret it for you, just read them through and study them yourself. You're going to find that they have a tremendous authority in and of themselves. And when they speak with authority. The scriptures do. And once you accede to that, once you yield to that as a human being, you will find that your ability to articulate the things of God in the scriptures will also have authority because God's word is authoritative. Now watch. There's a choice, okay, in human existence. And this choice has always been there. And it will always be there until the end of time when we finally come into the eternal state with God. But while we're here, since Adam and Eve and forward until the return of Christ, there's a choice. And the choice is this, to believe either the words of God or the words of men. That's the choice. And in this choosing, God seems to allow a lot of latitude, okay? There's a lot of opinions about many things about God and the words of man. Now, man's philosophies and man's teachings, they are often almost, I would like to say almost 99% contradictory to God's words because unsaved man and mankind in his cultures, in his languages, in his philosophies, in his politics, etc., etc., unsaved man never agrees with the words of God. That is a truth that's all over the scriptures. The words of God are different than the words of man. And you have a choice what you're going to believe. So look at the next part of the passage. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not my own. What was he answering? When they said, where did he get this teaching? How can he teach this stuff? He's saying it's not mine. It comes from him who sent me. Well, who sent Jesus? Gospel of John chapter 1, God sent him. God so loved the world that he sent his son. So God sent him, and the teachings of God reside in the Bible. And when you know the Bible, your teaching isn't your own. If you're a Bible-believing believer and not making stuff up yourself, and you're holding to the scriptures, then your teaching is hopefully coming from the Word. That's what we're trying to do here at Grace. We're trying to stay true to the Bible. And that's difficult because even the Bibles that are being disseminated in our culture today, many of them have gone off the mark. So we need to hold to the Scriptures. If anyone chooses to do God's will, Jesus speaking here, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Interesting here. Later on in the Scriptures, the apostles go out and they begin to teach. The apostle Paul goes to this place called Berea. And it says this, when he preached to them the gospel, they looked in the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. So Jesus is simply saying the same thing. If you want to know if what I'm saying is true, then listen to God. He who speaks of his own, he makes a comment here, Jesus does. A human being, man or woman, who speaks on their own, does so to gain honor for themselves. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So Jesus is making a comparison here. There are many teachers out there. There are many religious teachers out there. There's many philosophers out there, politicians out there. There's many people who say they know, experts who know this, who know that, and you don't know anything, according to them. But Jesus is simply laying down the gauntlet here. If you want to check out whether my teaching, the teaching of Jesus Christ, is in line with God, check it out yourself. You'll find out whether I'm speaking for myself or whether I'm speaking for God. So that's what I mean when I say here that we need to make a choice. Believe in the words of God or believe in the words of man. Okay? Now, in the next part of the passage, something surfaces here that is really interesting because Jesus, he himself surfaces it because they, in their hearts, are already plotting to kill him. And he taught about this concerning sin nature of mankind, murder, all sin. It begins in the heart. It begins inside of us because that's what's inside of us. Many of us think we would never do anything really, really bad. And then we do it and we're like, wow, I didn't know I could do that. If you were to interview a murderer, you would find that many of them never thought they would actually murder. But circumstances may have led them to that. And they were surprised that they were able to do something like that. But these individuals were plotting to do Jesus Christ in. Because he was in the way. He was starting to challenge the status quo. They didn't like what he was doing. They wanted to get him out of the way. And they eventually do. But it's all in the plan of God. Jesus taught this in the Gospel of Mark. From within the hearts of men and women come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and murder. And then he lists everything else, okay? Murder. It begins in the heart. He says, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him. Because how does murder start? You start loathing somebody. You start disagreeing with somebody, hating them, being angry of them, with them, being jealous of them. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ and the Jewish leadership. Look at John 7:19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. This is an amazing statement, okay? He's able to read, if you will, their motives, which is a real amazing skill that only God has. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Now, we have to go back to that miracle to find out what he's talking about here. About 18 months earlier, he did a miracle that challenged them in their religious system, and in the way they had things set up, it challenged them, and they didn't like it. And they didn't like it to the extent that they started to plan, how do we get rid of this guy? What do we do to stop him? Because later on in the Gospel of John, you'll see as we continue to study it, they say, if we don't stop him, everybody's going to believe in him. And that's what happens many times when somebody becomes very, if you will, popular and very persuasive and successful in what they do. They are resisted. They are resistant left and right. Jesus Christ experienced this. Now, let's look at this miracle. In John 5, you have to go back 18 months, go back to John chapter 5. I'll read the miracle to you. One was there who had been invalid for 38 years. This is at the temple. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been in that condition for a long time, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Dum, da, dum, dum. So Jesus said to the man who had been healed, it's the Jews rather, the Jewish leadership, the Sabbath police, the people that love to enforce the rules. It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. And by the way, I've looked in the Old Testament and I can't find a law that says that. There is a law that says do no work on the Sabbath. But as far as carrying the mat that you used to lie on when you were an invalid and picking it up and walking away, it doesn't say anything about that. So how they came up with this, I don't know. It's their own interpretation of the law. They're straining a gnat out of the law, but swallowing a camel. Jesus put it that way to them later on. He replied, "The man who made me well, he said to me, pick up your mat and walk." So right away, you got to go back and listen to my sermon on this in John chapter 5. He narks Jesus out, okay? Interesting, don't you think? You would think he'd be more happy about, "Man, I was invalid, now I can walk." And instead, he's more interested in placating the power structure. Now, they asked him, the power structure, the ones that are in control, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Who did that? We want to know. We're the Sabbath police. Tell us so we can go give him a ticket." The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away, and what did he do? He told the Jews. He told the Jewish leadership. Why did he do this? Again, he's currying favor. He's trying to set himself up for the future. And that's what we do in worldly circumstances. We try to get close to those who have power. And he's trying to use the information that he has here to get on their good side. So he told them that it was Jesus who had made him well. And because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leadership persecuted him. Now, we're in a situation similar to this again in world history, where people are saying, "I don't agree with this, but if you dare to do anything about it, you'll find yourself in trouble." Now, I don't know where this is all going to end up at. Hopefully it just kind of peters out. I don't like to use that expression. That's the only one that can go through my mind right now, and goes away. But I don't know. We'll see. Because once people get a taste for absolute power, they rarely give it up. In history, I've seen that. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am at working." For this reason, the Jews tried harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself God, making himself equal with God, calling God his Father. Okay, so when Jesus refers back to the one miracle, this is the one he's referring to. "I did one miracle, and you're seeking to kill me." Why are they seeking to kill him for doing a miracle? It's for doing it on the Sabbath. You can do a miracle any other day, just don't do it on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath on purpose. Why? He was confronting their misinterpretation of what the Sabbath was all about. Because later Jesus, in the other Gospels, Jesus expands on this. He goes, "The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The law is meant to help us, not hurt us." Let's say it this way. Doing right is right, even when it is seen as wrong. To do right is the right thing, even when the culture and the power structure and the people that wield influence say it's wrong. Doing right is right. You just have to go back in human history to any episode that you want to. In the Third Reich, for example, people said, "I'm just following orders. I'm just following orders." So they started gassing people to death, burning people in ovens. "I'm just following orders." When do we have to say, wait a minute, doing right is more important than following an order? Because an order being given by an authority might be wrong. And it is up to us as human beings, because we have an obligation before God eventually, where God isn't going to listen to, "I was just following orders." He's going to say, "Why didn't you do right in the situation?" And that's all Jesus is showing us here. Watch. Moses gave you circumcision. he's continuing his discourse with them about this Sabbath issue and them wanting to kill him. Moses gave you circumcision, though it actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. He's correcting a misinterpretation they have here, because they think that everything comes from Moses. But if you understand circumcision for the Jewish people, it came to Abraham in the book of Genesis, way before Moses was ever born. So it wasn't Moses that gave circumcision. It was God telling Abraham. Read the book of Genesis. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. If a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses cannot be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment. Okay, let's try to look at what he's saying here. Remember, this is God who became flesh. He's the one that gave us the law, because the law was given through Moses by God. And he's basically teaching here that they have landed wrongly concerning law. They've landed on the wrong side of it. They are stringent for the law and the being sticklers for the letters of the law, but they're not seeing the bigger picture of what's more important: healing a person, even if it's on the Sabbath, healing them, or waiting till the next day, waiting till Sunday, because the Sabbath is Saturday for the Jewish people. He goes and he shows them in their own law a loophole that they themselves allow. Circumcision, what does the law of circumcision say? On the eighth day. The eighth day, a male had to be circumcised. If the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, they had to do it. Why? Because that law trumped this law. What I mean by is the law of circumcision had to be done even though it fell on a Sabbath. Interesting, don't you think? The law is only for the good of the people. It is not meant to hogtie us and make us slaves under it. It is meant to help us to live our lives healthily, okay? And I know that that's the big argument about what's going on now. It's so that others can be protected and others can be safe. Yes, I understand that. I have my own thoughts about it. I'll express those one day, I'm sure. Now, it's really important that you understand what Jesus is doing here. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter 7 on this sermon, because it would involve too much. Jesus Christ is confronting the erroneous belief systems that grew up even around the people of God themselves. And I find that to be amazing, because that's kind of what has happened in church history. Again, we have a lot of belief systems that have grown up about what's going to happen concerning the end times. And because of that, a lot of Christians, I feel, are woefully unprepared because of what is taught in the scriptures about what's going to happen in the end times. Okay, you need to be prepared. And the one thing that the Lord always tells his people is stay faithful. Stay faithful no matter what's going on in your time, no matter what's happening historically and globally. Stay faithful to me. Don't get off of staying faithful to the Lord. In spite of all of the weird things that's going on, it might get worse, it might get better. I don't know. I'm not being told by God, but I know this: he's in control. And since he's in control, I'm at peace. Are you at peace? Are you trusting him? Do you believe in his sovereign ability to control all things? I do. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your example here on earth, that you had struggled with your own family. They didn't believe in you. They mocked you. They made fun of you. And your own people, the leadership of your own people, when you presented yourself as Messiah publicly to them, and you demonstrated the amazing supernatural powers that only the Messiah could do, they still didn't believe. They still resisted. It is as if to say that deep within our hearts is a sin that is so deep and profound that only you could give us freedom from it. Because otherwise we would stay in that camp of being anti-Christ and anti-God and anti-Jesus, and we would find ourselves lost. We know that the Apostle John later writes in his epistle that the spirit of anti-Christ has already gone out, and it will continue, as the scriptures teach, to intensify as we approach the end times. We see it all around us. We see that there is attack against your people. And it may be a light attack right now, but we pray that your people, Lord, might be faithful to you, might not give up, might continue to praise you, love you, serve you, come back together, depending on what happens with the powers that be. But Lord, even though those powers that be are in array against you, as you told Pilate, they would have no power unless it was granted unto them by on high. So Lord, we know that you have all power ultimately, and that in your power we are saved. We are safe forever. But we're living in this time, Lord, and it's confusing. There's not a lot of information for your people about what's going on. There's a lot of people making all kinds of claims, that's for sure, both inside and outside of the church. But Lord, may the still, calm, small voice, the voice of God, calm our hearts, calm our spirits, and give us that eternal hope that only we have. In Jesus' name, amen.